Turn with me to Isaiah, the 15th chapter, our second occasion, consideration of chapters 15 and 16, both of which are the burden of Moab, that word of prophecy regarding Moab, that weighty word. Isaiah 15, begin reading in verse 1, to the very word of God. The burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone up to Bajith and to Dibon, the high places to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba, and all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth on the tops of their houses, and in their streets every one shall howl, weeping abundantly. And Heshbon shall cry, and Elealeh, their voices shall be heard even unto Jahaz. And therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. My heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar and Hefer of 3 years old. For by the mounting up of Luhith, with weeping shall they go it up. For in the way of Horan-Naim shall they raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrin shall be desolate. For the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance they have gotten and that which they have laid up shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. The cry has gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beer-Elim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. Send ye the land to the rulers of the land from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established. And he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Every one shall howl, for the foundations of Kir Hareseth shall ye mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting of thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen, and gladness is taken away and joy out of the plentiful field and the vineyards. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kir Haresh. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years is the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore Moab shall howl for Moab, which we considered last week. By and large, this howling of Moab, we first considered something regarding the specific judgments, city after city mentioned, warfare, famine, with the thought that the Lord's purpose remains the same as it did in that day, for every person, every nation. Now, lest there be any confusion, I'm not referring to some purpose related to a national civil body politic of Israel, or some foolish notion of the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem as pleasing unto the Lord. But what was his purpose stated? Well, we saw even before looking at chapter 15, there in 14, the Lord said he had a sworn purpose related to Assyria. And what was that? Well, he said that very sworn purpose that stands in relation to Assyria also is that purpose for all the nations. And what is that? It is that same purpose that he has today, to glorify his name in and through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, unto which all things have been laid at his feet, and he is the head over all things unto the church. This is his purpose. Now, we do not have it revealed as by a prophet today precisely what he will do regarding America or Iowa or the heathen round about us. But it stands in relation to that same purpose he has, to bring glory to himself through a mediator. This is why the sun rose this morning. When that purpose in Christ has seen its final act of God in this life, that sun will no longer rise. This is why the rain comes down upon the just and the unjust. This is what his dealings were with Assyria. This is what his dealings were with Moab. It stands to that purpose, which will relate to our fourth consideration of this word regarding the tabernacle and Zion and the throne in mercy. But that was our first consideration. Then, of course, second, this wailing of Moab. Lofty, prideful Moab with all of its wrath against the people of God of which we just sang. And all of their lies, their false gods. God has brought them to judgment. And some men's judgment comes in this life. And even as those Moabites would flee south into Edom to that city of Zoar, as Lot did so long ago, there is a judgment that comes, and our only deliverance is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the second portion, this burden of Moab. And this is not just a burden of Moab as the subject of Moab's wailing, but it is a burden of Moab, but Moab as the object as well of the prophet's tears. That's our third consideration as we take note here of the prophet. That is Isaiah, the prophet's wailing for them, weeping for Moab. Take note first. What we have here is a wailing for lost sinners and their misery. A wailing, the prophet's wailing for lost sinners and their misery that follows them. Note, chapter 15, verse 5, the first person. This is the prophet Isaiah. My heart shall cry out, and it grows even stronger. Chapter 16 and verse 9, I will bewail. Verse 11. Chapter 16, my bowels shall sound like an harp. Here we have this repetition, threefold and four if you count other aspects of it. This repeated, not just a passing statement, But this thread runs now through this burden of Moab as he is burdened. He's wailing. He's crying out. And it reaches. This is no just surface little tear dropping down. My bowels sound like an harp. His inner man, his bowels, his bones and marrow, his heart are described as a harp. That they are being plucked, they are being played on. They come forth with a sound. And it's not the sound of laughter and joy. It's a wailing. It's a crying out from the very depths with all his being and all his heart. And what are we told here that he is crying out for? Well, the text states, verse 5, my heart will, chapter 15 and verse 5, my heart shall cry out for Moab. Moab. Now this is the people we considered last week in their wailing. And they are being justly judged and dealt with by the Lord in famine, in warfare, driven from their land, seeing their loved ones die. And now we find the prophet crying out with all his being, weeping, howling for Moab. In verse 9 of chapter 16, I will water thee with my tears. Who is he watering with his tears? His tears are as rain coming down to this place of famine and warfare. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. You recall last week, these are two cities north of the Arnon. Now, depending on what maps you look at, what time you have Moab proper, which is south of the Arnon River, and north of the Zered. But, as we mentioned, this area ebbed and flowed. This was a disputed area, and quite often under the control of Moab. And here, in the prophet's words, this is part of Moab. He's watering these two cities, which we saw last week, with his tears of grief. What is he crying for, weeping for? Well, verse 11, wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab. Mine inward parts for Kir Haresh, another city. This is what he is so viscerally moved by. In anguish, pain and suffering, and he's crying over them. Some love sinners for their sin. That's what they love. They love the sin and hate the person. Or some wail for sinners' trials because of a loss of sinful pleasures. Not all weeping over sinners is a just and righteous weeping. I ask you, why is Jonah so upset? So much so he even wants to die. So upset regarding the Lord's dealings with Nineveh. Why? Do you remember? His anguish. It's not a godlike anguish, is it? He's upset with the Lord because the Lord showed compassion on Nineveh. What a hard heart we have towards lost souls. We're more Jonah-like than Isaiah-like. To hell with you. That's what you deserve. Suffering and anguish. Now, as we've noted before, there is corollary to this. A delight in the righteous acts of God. No doubt. But if you study the scriptures carefully, you look at every Reformed theologian I've ever read on the subject, God does not take any delight in pain and suffering of itself. So on the one hand, there is that sheer delight in the justice of God going forth. But we also see here As one says of Isaiah, his compassionate and deep sense of others' miseries. This is rather clear. This is not a sinful crying. Thus saith the Holy Ghost. This first person, wailing and crying, is most righteous. And it also is reflective of the one he serves. Isaiah is not the great prophet of the church. Isaiah is an ambassador, as was Paul. He is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. And Isaiah is a servant, a prophet of Messiah, the prophet, as one says, to be like their master who wept over Jerusalem. This is most stunning. God is not a man, as we read in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel, the Father of mercies. And here we have the prophet weeping and wailing for these people regarding their pain and misery as a result of their sin. This is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Mercy held forth to sinners and a heart weeping over these lost sinners and the misery they face. This is the heart of an evangelist. Isaiah is often referred to as the evangelical prophet. The Mambasar, the good news, the Evangelion. This is a heart of love and pity for lost souls. This is a word that goes forth from the Lord. Even unto you, unto me, in which out of great mercy and pity, even in our Lord Jesus Christ, touched with our infirmities, he who wept over Jerusalem, what was Jerusalem righteous, deserving of his tears, his weeping, his crying? Is Jerusalem more righteous than Moab? No, here we have a heart for lost souls. And that's the very breath, as it were, going forth of the gospel unto you. This is the weeping of that great prophet of the church unto lost sinners. Do you hear the Lord's crying out unto you? Weeping over you? Weeping over the Israel of God even? Weeping over those like Jerusalem of old? And these lost sinners, one says, oh, be persuaded now at last to throw yourselves into the arms of his love. Here we see the prophet reflecting his master with his tenderness, love, and mercy. But this is more than just the weeping for lost sinners and their misery. It's more than a weeping for them as those among the general class of men. This is a weeping for those close to him. We considered some last week of the close relation of Israel and Moab. We spoke of the distance, just south, due south, of the lands of Reuben and Gad, just a few miles away from Jerusalem. Moab's just 30 miles square. Jerusalem or Israel, small. The state of Iowa would engulf both areas. Close, but not just close geographically. Remember, these are the children of Lot. Abraham had a brother whose name was Haran. Haran had a son. His name was Lot. These are Isaiah's cousins. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Isaac and Lot were first cousins. These people are close in many ways. Now, last week we considered some of that closeness, how it was a great stumbling block, how the women of Moab were looked upon by the men of Israel and that intermarriage, which was forbidden, because of false gods. But there's also a closeness in these things we read of, even as we read in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ruth, the great-grandmother of King David. Ruth was a Moabitess. The scriptures are explicitly clear. Ruth was not a displaced daughter of Abraham. She was a daughter of Lot, of the blood of Lot, and in that line. She was a Moabitess, ethnically, and she lived in Moab geographically. That's how close they are. That in the royal line is a Moabitess, which, by the way, shows explicitly clear that the prohibition against marrying these people was not absolute, as in the sense it can never be done, but it was in immediate relation to their false gods. Ruth came into the land of Israel, of course, following her mother-in-law. Not only will thy people be my people, thy God is my God. And she assimilated into them, not vice versa. So Ruth was a Moabitess. Another interesting connection here. Chapter 16 and verse 9. Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon. Those are two Levitical cities. So I mentioned this area various times under control of Moab and referred to as in Isaiah 15 and 16 as cities of Moab. These were two cities that were given unto the Levites to live in. This northern area north of the Arnon, given to the tribes of Reuben and Gad. And so these two cities, for example, in Joshua, and the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. You have to go down quite a few verses after that, but of these two cities we read Heshbon with her suburbs, Jazer with her suburbs. Very close indeed in every way with these people. So as in the days of the judges, where do Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons travel to because of the famine in Bethlehem of Judah? Where do they travel to? They go down to Moab, which is where Ruth comes into the picture. And she travels back. And so you see this close association even in 16 and verse 4, where the prophet says, let mine outcasts, that is these that will be outcasts due to the Assyrian armies and later the Babylonians, but let my outcasts dwell with thee, Moab, just as Elimelech and Naomi did so long ago for different reasons, but my outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoil. As I mentioned, the apostles wailing for them is most striking, and it's also most striking because, as far as I can tell, he weeps for no other nation. Now, that is an argument for silence. I hesitate to even say it because right after the sermon's over, maybe someone will show me, well, here in Isaiah, he weeps for so-and-so. But as far as I can tell, he does not weep for any other nation. We do not find even the prophet weeping for Israel. Not here. I think a strong inference is, you read the book of Psalms, they're the prophet. Not saying he wrote those psalms, but those would be upon his heart and soul and weeping for the people of God. But here we find this repetition and depth of weeping for this people. And yes, it is a weeping, as we mentioned, for lost sinners in general and their misery and their darkness and being outside of the blessing of God. But it is also
This people that he's weeping for, these people that are most close to him, this people who's their king, King David, whose great-grandmother came from them, these are their cousins. These are their closer relations. Let us not ignore that. Yes, there are lost souls in general, but the closer you are in relation and the greater affinity you have with someone, the greater is your grief and anguish of heart. When you see them far from the way and perishing in their sin. This is true, isn't it? To weep for lost sinners at the very ends of the earth, that's the heart of a missionary call. But nowhere do you find the grief in general and in the people of God like the grief of when your friend, maybe someone you've known all your life, that's never been, even like these people, at times an enemy unto you, overtly. Obviously, they're outside of Christ, they're at enmity with God, but this one you've known, and they're perishing in their sin, it pulls on your heart. It pulls your heartstrings like an harp. But for your neighbor, but especially your family. Especially your family. These are their cousins, your extended family, or your immediate family. Children, listen to me now. Young people, be alert and wake up. Listen to me now. Listen. Nothing will break your parents' hearts. They will wail and their bowels will be like an harp if you turn away, if you walk in the way of sin and sin and misery befall you or they see it coming. There is no grief like that grief. Even as we water our beds with our tears, praying for you, for our loved ones. So this is more than just the wailing in general. But Scripture lets us know of the close relation, this wailing for his family or his cousins or those somewhat near, or that they've had many dealings with. What pain it brings the heart when those we know turn from the way or go in the way of error. And that regarding the visible church as well. Yes, we weep for the lost soul of our neighbor or even extended family. But does not our Lord Jesus Christ himself tell us when they say, behold, your mother and brothers are here? He says, who is my mother and brother but he that doth the will of God? Or this is the family and household of God. And what grief of heart it brings a pastor or an elder or members. When one went out from us, they went out because they were never of us. Tears. And we pray for your soul and weep for your soul. You say, why are you saying this to me? Because only God knows your tomorrow and the next day. Because in my time, I've seen too many upon whom I've looked. And then they're gone. And not just gone visiting another church, but gone from the way and denying the faith. I will not make assumptions. So I plead with you, hear the cries from the one bringing the word. Or hear the cries from your parents pleading for your soul. Or, as Isaiah looks unto the Lord to have mercy upon this Israel of God, he says, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels? And of thy mercies toward me are they restrained. And this me, clearly in that context, is that corporate me of Israel, the people of God, and the remnant of God. O Lord, where are thy bowels of mercies? And this is precisely what we see here in Isaiah 15 and 16. We look to the Lord. and the bowels of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ upon us. Otherwise, we waste away to nothing. Our third consideration here was the prophet's wailing, weeping for Moab. And wondrously also, our fourth and final consideration, there is promise held forth in this text, in this portion of Scripture. Let me refresh our memories again, reading the first five verses of chapter 16. Hear this word of promise, speaking out unto those in Moab. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at hand, the spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Somewhat escapes me how some commentators, even some very well-respected ones, see no promise here held out to Moab. None. One of the reasons given was that they would never hear this word. It's speaking right to them. Your great-grandmother's a Moabitess. There are so many inter-family relations between Moab and Israel, and plus affinities in trade and geography. Now, we have no direct testimony that they heard this word, but to say that there's no promise here based on the fact they wouldn't hear it is rather incredulous to me. It appears to be much more than a word of rebuke to them for repentance too late. It's a two-edged sword. There's much speculation regarding verse 1. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. What's this lamb for? Is this something they owed in promise? From something we don't see in Scripture? Maybe promises made to David and now they need to pay their tribute? I'm asking, is this a lamb sent regarding the temple to the priest, or is it sent to the king in tribute? We just have one name for you, Melchizedek. What we have here is a false dilemma. We have in verse 1 a reference to lambs, the mount of the daughter of Zion. What mount? What is on this mount? The temple. Verse 5, though, also refers to that Davidic king, his throne being established, him sitting on the throne, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Could this be referring merely to a king of old? But these kings of old were types of what? All these Judahite kings. What was David? It's a type of Christ, whose throne is pictured, symbolized, made concrete for us. It's of Melchizedek, the priest king. We have one after the order of Melchizedek. Send this lamb. Bring it to the mount of the daughter of Zion, to the great king upon his throne. This is a throne of mercy, isn't it? In verse 5, and in mercy. And what throne do poor sinners approach? What throne of grace? On that mercy seat. How could we see this also in the context of Isaiah and not consider this in relation to that one, that child that shall be born, that one that shall come forth and whose name that wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, who has eternity in Himself. This is the one that is spoken of here. It's interesting to consider Balaam's prophecy. Remember, Balaam was hired by Balak, king of Moab, to curse Israel. We looked at that last week some. He was not able to curse Israel, instead he blessed Israel. How goodly are thy tents. And so he also prophesies by the Spirit of the Lord. He says, there shall come a star out of Jacob. Now remember, this is under hire by the king of Moab. That's why I rather think that Moab would know about Isaiah as well. There may be some left of collective memory regarding this prophecy. Even there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it doesn't stop there, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir shall also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. Now you take that and everything we see in Isaiah, and you read, hear this verse again. First one, we have a command, even an offer, a command. Send ye out the Lamb to this ruler, to this king, to this one that sits upon the mount of the daughter of Zion. And ye have come to that heavenly Jerusalem when ye come unto Jesus Christ. And then, hear these words again of this one, this prophecy that came out of the land of Moab by the word of God, of this one that shall have dominion and smite the corners of Moab. And in mercy shall the throne, whose throne? The throne of Jesus Christ, be established. And he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. And we even see somewhat a harbinger of these promises held forth when, as we already mentioned, a Moabitess woman, Ruth, is the great-grandmother of David. Is that not promise held forth and mercy held forth to this one to come unto this mount and live? This is promise held forth in the gospel with the promise of accomplishment in the Messiah. Here again, Moab is mentioned in Isaiah 11 in these promises. Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Dropping down to verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Verse 14 of 11. But they, that is Messiah's seed, shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Now this is specifically mentioned not in reference to Hezekiah, but that rod out of the stem of Jesse, even the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the tabernacle. This is the temple. And so when we sing in Psalms 60 and 108 of the Lord's word regarding Moab, Moab is my washpot. Moab shall be brought to the servitude of the Messiah, my washpot, where I will stick my feet in and my servants will wash my feet. Over Philistia I toss out my shoe. He shall have dominion. Now this is a two-edged sword. There is promise and also threat in this. Moab, you may have had wrath and been oppressive to Israel, but know this. If you want to live, you send the Lamb, and you kiss the Son, lest ye be angry and ye perish in your way. Because there shall be a throne, verse 5, a throne established in Zion, and that king shall sit on it, and he will judge And he will seek judgment, and he will haste righteousness. That is also a word that goes out in the gospel, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, lest ye perish in the way. Kiss the Son, yes, ye kings, yes, ye judges, all men, do homage to him. There are two ways in which men, as it were, are brought unto this servitude. The Lord placing his foot on the necks of his enemies and grinding them into the ground, or bringing them unto that servitude, even as the Apostle Paul, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bondservant, in that mercy of God, being born again and slain, as it were, and then made alive by that very law and then gospel of God. Two ways. But Moab, be wise. Be wise. This king will have dominion. And it will either be unto your destruction, resist him and die, or for your life. Yes, you also can be like Ruth. And you may enter into the Zion and find what? In mercy shall thy throne be established. A throne of mercy. Yes, there's warning here. But there's also this promise held forth unto Moab, even as it is, and all nations in the preaching of the gospel. So one says in regarding to some observations on Moab here, and what is said of the Messiah and Moab, one says those nations should be gathered to God's church to be one holy society with Israel that were wont to be their most cruel and inveterate enemies. That's true of all God's enemies, isn't it? Isn't that true of you and I? What does the Apostle Paul say? Outside of Christ, what were we? We were at enmity against God. This is the gospel. And so here we see in the gospel both the mercy of God and the power of God unto salvation. Held forth and promise made unto these lost sinners. It's a throne of grace, of mercy. For you and I as well, and the power of God. We find nothing here that Moab has any power of its own. When Jeremiah says, and Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, their false god. As, that is, in a similar way and fashion, as Israel, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. And Jeremiah prophesies that Moab will be brought back to their land. Here is a promise held forth, not only the mercy, but the power of God, because they did not have it within themselves to reject their false god. This leopard cannot change its spots. Those like you and I cannot be brought from wrath and hatred of God and hatred of everything pertaining to God and his people, and brought to kiss the Son, brought to come unto Zion and relish in that throne of the great king. No, this is of the power of God. The gospel is not only the mercy of God unto salvation, but the power of God unto salvation, whereby he would take those that were his enemies and cause them to love this Davidic king. Remember, this is the king that they would fight against time and time again. This is the king that their king brought to curse these people, at least. But here in God's mercies, he would bring us to love this king and his throne and his justice and his righteousness. May the Lord be pleased to do that work yet today. For in these lands today, we see great threats against the church. May he rend the heavens and come down and take those that are chopping the heads off Christians and either slay them or put to death the old man and bring forth a new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very same work we would plead for our near relatives, our friends, and our families in this city or this land. O Lord Jesus, ride forth prosperously to the glory of thy name. Amen.